through or studying through the book of Revelation for some has been an enlightening experience. Our collective understanding may not be 100% correct, and by that I mean this is our understanding, and I've been preaching our understanding of the book of Revelation, but I also know that there are people who take a different viewpoint. However, they're entitled to their view, and we are entitled to ours. I am so thankful that God, in his divine wisdom and mercy, allowed the book of Revelation to be written. John had a wonderful experience in order to write that book, but also for it to be recorded for the Church of Jesus Christ. There are others who can read it and will receive a blessing from it, but when the people of God, the Church of Christ, the Bride of Christ, when we read these words, we are filled with hope and glory because God has given us a glimpse into the future which other people simply do not have. This message is also there for the Jewish people. But as you know, the Jewish people up to this point do not look at the New Testament as being the Word of God. They simply hold on to the Old Testament, which is a terrific and a wonderful beginning. But they need to look at the New Testament to see God's fuller revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we understand from God's hand himself, from God's mind, what is going to take place in the future. I am impressed with the verse that we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And that verse is, "Blessed is the one," or "blessed is the one, who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, you know and I know that God's timing and our timing are not exactly the same. The scripture tells us that one day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years as a day in the sight of the Lord. When John says, "because the time is near," he was absolutely sure that it was near and just around the corner. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. However, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, take to heart what is written in it. So you are going to be blessed this morning, and you have been blessed, not because of my words, but because of the word of God being transmitted to you and to me. We need to take it within our heart. When we think about it, this is a marvelous passage of scripture. Chapters 1 to 3 were written by John. It gives an introduction, and also we'll remember that it had letters to 7 representative and selected churches in Asia Minor, today's Turkey. Now, it's very interesting that these letters are written in a sequence, one after the other. And these letters not only represent what's going on at the church at those times in the first century, but also each of the letters, one following the other, represents what the church is like throughout the then forthcoming future. If the letters had been arranged in any other way, they would not apply to the future in the way that they do. So again, 7 churches, God's number of completion, and he had John write the letters. The letters affected those in the first century, but affects those all the way down through the ages. And we are in the age of the last church to which John had written the letter. And then we look at chapters 4 to 20. We're in chapter 20 just now. And we look at chapters 4 to 20. There's been much and gloom that's been spelled out to a non-responsive and an unbelieving world. Essentially, there are two groups of people in the world now. There are believers and there are unbelievers. For unbelievers, and because they are unbelievers, the book of Revelation and its revealing contents is unknown to them. They have no clue as to what is going on and what is ahead. Perhaps if they did delve into the book of Revelation and they had some sort of explanation as to what was going on, they just may change their worldly viewpoint. And they just may, which would be a praise guide item, if they turn to Jesus as Savior and as Lord. For the believer, and because we are believers, the book of Revelation, when taken seriously, becomes a fountain of knowledge at what the future holds. For the unbeliever, their eternity is the most unpleasant scenario that one could think of. But for the believer, our eternity is the most pleasant, the most glorious, and the most welcome scenario one could possibly think of. Now, to put this all in perspective, there is a sequence of events. Now, do we have the slide that says Carta? If we can put it up, please. Now, I know we've shown this slide before, but it's just to try to keep it all in perspective. I was explaining to Dean one day that one night I went to bed and I was thinking, I wish I had a word that would help outline the history, or at least the future history that's going to take place. And in the middle of the night, this word CART came to me, C-A-R-T. I can only tell you that I believe it was of the Lord. C-A-R-T, and I've added the letter A and the dash 1,000. So what does it tell us? This is, helps us keep in mind the sequence of events. C-A stands for Church Age. That's the age in which we are now. The Church Age, the Bride of Christ's age, began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. The rapture isn't here yet. It hasn't occurred yet. But I believe it's going to happen in our lifetime and could happen very, very soon. That's why we all need to be ready. That's the church age. The end of the church age is signaled by R, the rapture. That's when every true believer in Jesus Christ will be taken home to be with him in glory. Meet him in the clouds and then go with him wherever he takes us to be. Now, following the rapture is the letter T, which is tribulation. And we know that, praise be to God, this is going to be a period of approximately 7 years. It is limited to 7 years. Thanks be to God, it doesn't go on to wait 9 or 10 or 12 years, whatever. It's 7 years. So, church age, rapture, tribulation. The tribulation will conclude with the battle of Armageddon. That's what the A stands for. That's when all the armies of the earth are gathered against Israel, gathered against Jerusalem, God's holy city. And then Jesus comes back from glory with his church and with the holy angels, comes back from glory at the Battle of Armageddon, and he defeats all of those who are against Israel, defeats Satan, defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's a praise God item. And then comes the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, of which you and I will be a part. So Carta 1,000 helps put it all in perspective for you and for me. Now, we recall that John, the beloved apostle, had been divinely transported from the first century to well into at least the 21st century. And can you imagine what an experience that must have been? All that he saw and experienced, he went forward into the future. And that in itself must have been exhilarating, but it also must have been daunting. I was thinking just recently about my grandfather or about my great-grandfather. If somehow God had taken them and just transported them from the late 1800s into today and plunked them down in the middle of the 401, what on earth would he do? He would be absolutely flabbergasted to see all of these vehicles going back and forth. I remember back in the 1964, somewhere in that neighborhood, I picked my dad up from the airport. And we drove from the airport along the 401 to where I was living in Toronto at that time. And I was driving in a Volkswagen, my dad and I in a Volkswagen, and he was marveling at all the lanes of traffic going on. And then I reached down and picked up an apple and started to eat the apple. And he said, "What on earth are you doing eating an apple while we're traveling in all this traffic?" Well, it was a little bit of a chastisement that I shouldn't have been eating. It just pointed out that I was a little more relaxed on the 401 than what he was. Now, today, I'm not relaxed on the 401. It's just the way that traffic comes and goes. But can you imagine being John, taken out of the first century and transported not only to the 21st century or thereabouts, but also into glory? And all that he saw and all that he experienced, in a way that I don't fully understand, he was able to see what was going on in heaven and what was going on earth. What an experience it must have been. John witnessed numerous judgments that are going to occur and take place during that tribulation period on an unbelieving and an unresponsive world. This is all going to take place in our future. But John saw. And you remember there were three groupings. What were the three groupings? Each of seven judgments. We have, first of all, the seven seal judgments. When the scroll was unrolled and the seals were taken off one at a time, the judgments occurred on this earth. And then the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seven bowl judgments. For reasons known only to God, he assigned one of the seven angels that had one of the bowls in the last seven judgments, the bowls are placed, to not only talk with John, but also to take him to see the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb. Now remember, Jesus is the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb is his church, the bride of Christ. And John was able to see what was going on. So let us read in part this story in Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 9 through to and including verse number 27. Let us hear the word of God. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. That would be approximately 1,400 or 1,500 miles or 2,200 kilometers, 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. That would be 200 feet thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in order for you and for me to get a full perspective of this passage, we really needed to read all of 21 and all of 22 together in one sitting. Perhaps you could do that when you get home at some point or before the next service. That would be the way to read it. However, we are going to be looking at it over the weeks in which I'm preaching on a section at a time. In verses 9 to 21, we received an unparalleled description of the heavenly city. And we keep in mind that the angel told John that he was going to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. When we reflect upon all the words in the Word of God, we discover that we don't see a great deal about our eternal state. However, what we do discover is that there's just enough revealed to us to assure every believer that we have an absolutely marvelous and wonderful future. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 does. I know there are people who steer clear of the book of Revelation because they say it's just too confusing. It seems to be too symbolic. I just don't understand it. But let me tell you, if you have a word of prayer before you begin to read the book of Revelation, a section at a time, you don't need to read it all at once. But if you pray about it and say, Lord, would you teach me what I need to learn from this passage today, you will find that the Lord's Spirit will touch you and you will see parts of this passage of Scripture that you've never really understood before. The book of Revelation must not be neglected. It is important. It was so important, as I mentioned earlier, God declared that it should be presented to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are part of the Church of Christ. So what's important in God's mind must also be important in ours. Here's a very interesting truth in observing chapters 21 and 22. We discover seven new things. What are the new things? A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, new things, a new paradise, a new place for God's throne, and a new source of light. This is absolutely amazing. There are many groups of seven found in Scripture. One cannot help but conclude that God must have designed this for these various groups of seven. In fact, we find down through church history and down through theological studies that every year, every month, perhaps even every week, someone comes up with a new group of seven. Again, proving the divine inspiration of the Word of God. The divine inspiration, Old and New Testament, which you and I use for our guideline, for our direction, for us to follow, for our instruction. This morning, there are three topics I'd like us to look at in our study. The first one, the holy city, when old becomes new. The second, the holy city and the Lamb's wife. And number three, the holy city and its glory. The holy city when old becomes new. We already know that many years ago this earth was destroyed by a flood. This was by a direction of God. The people were unruly. Other than Noah and his family, all the lines of people in that age were polluted. Noah and his family were saved. But we know at the end of the flood that God provided a rainbow. And that rainbow appeared in the sky as a promise that the world will never again be destroyed by flood. As I said some months ago or some weeks ago, some individual countries or individual cities or counties have been ruined by flood, some by earthquake, as in Tahiti yesterday, I think it was. These things are happening, but the world will never be destroyed by a flood again. However, we did learn that the old is going to become new, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we learned last week of the great cleansing, this megaton explosion that's going to take place, and the world is going to be consumed by fire, and out of it will come a cleansed world, a new heavens, a new earth. All of this is going to take place. So we know that at a time in the future, what is now old is going to become new. The holy city, the present old city of Jerusalem, we are going to experience and see a new city called the New Jerusalem. This is not a figment of somebody's imagination. This is not a spacewalk kind of item. This is the Word of God telling us that this is what is going to happen. And then we look at the holy city, the Lamb's wife. We note that John was taken by the angel, one of the angels who was going to dispense one of the final bowl judgments on earth, taken by this angel to a very high mountain. I've often wondered where that high mountain is. The scripture doesn't tell us, so therefore it's pure speculation. But wherever it is, John was able to see. he saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Obviously, he was seeing something in the heavenly realm and seeing something in the earthly realm. And this city was coming down before his eyes. What a magnificent sight that must have been. And then John tells us, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. John continues with a description that is almost beyond description and imagination. Clearly, what he saw was absolutely breathtaking. As we think of this holy city, or the New Jerusalem, also referred to as the wife of the Lamb, we indeed need to pause to consider the relationship of the heavenly city to its citizens. The relationship of the city, the New Jerusalem, to its citizens. Who are the citizens? They are the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The citizens of the New Jerusalem are the bride of Christ. The fact is, this new environment, the city, does not exist without the bride, and the bride does not exist without the city. It is as though they were the one and the same, the new city and the bride and the new city. This city has absolutely no counterpart on earth. Each of earth's cities were built from a foundation of earthen material that people laid, and then the cities grew, but not this one. This city is coming down out of heaven. The heavenly city originates in the midst of the glory of God. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14? He said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." Now, I prefer the King James Version that says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." Because in my mind, I always consider a mansion to be a rather large building with pillars in the front. I've always wanted pillars in the front of our house. I just would feel then that I finally had a mansion here on earth. But the scripture says, "In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms." If it were not so, I would have told you, "I am going there," says Jesus, "to prepare a place for you." What a magnificent message that is. He was the creator of the earth. But now, just prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you." Well, this New Jerusalem, this holy city, this is the place that Jesus has prepared for us. It exists in glory now, but at some point in the future, it is going to descend to earth. It seems that the city may not actually land on the earth, but maybe hover above the earth. There, for people who are citizens of the holy city, who are residents there, to go from there or to the earth or wherever we are assigned to go by God's Spirit. Its citizens or believers will have the ability to travel back and forth from the holy city to whatever assignment they have been given. A city is more than streets and a building. I'm told there are about 14 rather large cities throughout the earth that are totally uninhabited for whatever reason that is. Now, if indeed that's the case, you can't separate a city from its inhabitants. It doesn't really exist, in a sense, if there are no inhabitants. So when we think about it, a city is more than streets and buildings. A city is really not a city until it has citizens. The holy city's citizens is the bride of Christ. Oh, what a future we have. Praise be to God. You and I will be inhabitants of this holy city, this new Jerusalem. The holy city, when old becomes new, the holy city and the Lamb's wife, us, we are part of the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ. And then finally, the holy city and its glory. John does his best to describe what was before his eyes. He does it verbally. It's been recorded, and we have it in the book of Revelation. Here are some of the words that John uses. It shines with the glory of God. It is absolutely brilliant. It has a great high wall, suggesting exclusivity. It has 12 gates. It has 12 angels at the gates. I presume it's one angel per gate. The city has 12 foundations. Each foundation has the name of one of the 12 apostles. The holy city is square, about 1,500 miles square. Scholars are not sure whether the entire shape of the holy city is cube-shaped, rectangular-shaped, or as a pyramid. They're not sure. It doesn't really matter. It will be both massive and beautiful. Remember now, 1,500 miles or 2,200 kilometers square. That's a very large territory. And in verse 21, we read that 12 gates, that the 12 gates are 12 pearls. I wonder if these pearls remind us of Jesus, Jesus who really was the pearl of great price. I wonder if those pearly gates are there for us to be reminded of this. I'm just going to go on a little tangent for a moment. When I was in Halifax years ago and sang in a choir at Mulgrave Park Baptist Church, our choir director and organist was Marjorie Gates, G-A-T-E-S. And she had a brother, and her brother's name was Pearly. So bless her parents, their parents, for calling him Pearly Gates. But I think of those pearly gates, and I wonder if these pearls will remind us explicitly about Jesus, the pearl of great price. The streets are going to be paved with gold. Hard to imagine, but ever so elegant and beautiful. Now, you heard me say a few moments ago that John recorded in writing all that he saw. I don't know if John was an artist or not. Certainly, we are not aware of an artist rendering of what the city looked like, or at least John's rendering of what the city looked like. But there's some modern-day artists who have attempted to give us a view as to what it might be like. So if we could see those two slides, please. There's one. I don't know whether the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is going to look like that or not. Let's see the second slide, please. There it is. Looks very gold. The walls are there. The gates are there, three on each side. It's going to be a magnificent sight and a magnificent experience for you and for me. Remember, though, this is just an artist's rendition. Unless he had some sort of out-of-body experience like John did, this is just his imagination. But who knows? Maybe God has shown him something that we will see ourselves someday. We are informed that John did not see a temple in this city. For John, this would be very hard for him to understand because the center of worship in Israel was the temple. Yes, there were individual synagogues in various communities around, but the temple was the place of worship. Granted, John did not see a temple on the Isle of Patmos when he was exiled there, but the temple was the central part of worship. And in many cases for us, a church building is our central place for worship. We can worship on our own. We do worship on our own. We can worship in small groups. But there's something special about not forgetting the assembling of ourselves together to worship the Lord together. How I praise God that we are able to worship him in this building. And we are able to do so on a weekly basis. But for John, he saw no temple. So that means when we are part of the holy city, when we will be there, we will not see a temple either. It means that we won't be going to church, so to speak, or to the temple, or to a meeting place to worship the Lord. He will constantly be in our midst, him in our midst, and we will be in his. It's hard to imagine. I'm sure that John had some difficulty imagining and understanding this, and so do we. But we are going to be in the holy presence of God. I get so thrilled whenever I hear someone refer to the God of Israel as the Holy One of Israel. But he is the Holy One of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One of the Bride of Christ. We must always treat God with the greatest amount of reverence. I don't like it when I hear people say, "Oh, I pray to the big guy in the sky." I don't like that. That doesn't show the reverence that is required. We are in the presence of a holy God. And I can tell you that if any of us were in his presence, physical presence, you and I would have no difficulty recognizing that we are sinners in the need of a Savior, because in the face of, in front of an absolutely holy and righteous God, we know that we are not. And it is only by the grace of God that you and I will be able to enter his presence, because he, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has made us holy. We are not holy on our own. We become holy because of him. What does John observe? The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. We remember that the Bible teaches us God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God himself will be the light. Dr. Lehman Strauss wrote this: in that city where Christ is prepared for his own, there will be no created light, simply because Christ himself, who is the uncreated light, will be there. The created lights of God and of men are darkness when compared with our blessed Lord. The light he diffuses throughout eternity is the unclouded, undimmed glory of his own holy presence. In consequence of the fullness of that light, there shall be no night. Now, I've often wondered, if there is no night, does that mean we'll not need sleep? But will there be another provision? I don't know, but I'll be glad to find out. Earlier I mentioned that this city has a great high wall, indicating that there's some exclusiveness of some nature going on, meaning that the wall seems to indicate that only those who belong there will be in the city, but those who don't belong there won't be there. So what does John observe? First of all, he observes that the city's citizens is the bride of Christ. All the people, from Pentecost to the rapture, who've put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, will be the cities, be the citizens of this new Jerusalem. There are those who will be resident to the city and have access to the city. There will be those who do not have access to the city. In verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. There's a fair amount of debate as to the meaning of the word nations, and it seems as though in this context that it just may mean Gentiles, anybody who's a non-Jew, but now we're talking about people who are believers. Then there are those who do not have access. In verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let me ask you a question. Do you know for a certainty that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you do not know, this would be an excellent time for you to determine that it is. How do you know if it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It depends. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you put all your trust in him as the Lord of your life? Do you believe that he paid the price for you so that you could go to glory? Now, if you've done that, if there was a definite point in your life when you transferred responsibility of getting to glory, getting to heaven from yourself to what Jesus has done for you, then you are born again, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. However, if you've never done that consciously, while you're of sound mind, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, for those who've placed our names there, placed our trust in Jesus, aren't you glad that you have placed your trust in Jesus, the Son of God, as your Savior? Aren't you glad that you have a future to look forward to that is second to none? Aren't you glad that Jesus has made it possible for you and for me to enjoy and experience all of eternity with him? Aren't you glad that there is a Lamb's Book of Life? And aren't you glad that your name is written in it? And let me simply remind you that if it is not, and you know whether it is or not, If you've never given your life to Jesus, your name is not there. But if you've given your life to him and invited him into your life to make you the kind of person he wants you to be, if you haven't done it, your name's not in there. But if you have done it, your name is there. Many years ago, a believer by the name of Bernard of Cluny wrote this: Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await me there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. This is the New Jerusalem. You and I are his citizens. We offer praise, honor, and glory unto you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have created us, you have saved us, and we praise you. We pray, O God, for your Spirit to reach out to every person, regardless of how young or old they might be, and touch them even at this moment. Touch them to cause them to put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord, if they never have. And if they have, that you will touch each person and they will be uplifted because they know, they have a certainty that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. I invite